their old ways in Babylon after the time of Isaiah came and did take Judah away from their land into captivity. And so God had some messages for them that were messages of telling them to stop in their to stop doing the sins that they were involved in, stop worshiping false gods and trying to form alliances, just come back to Him. He had some that were telling them to do better, to encourage them. And He also has sections in this book that are for comfort. And Isaiah 44 is one of those sections, I think, in some ways. And I want to look at three verses in this and kind of unpack what's being said to show us that God is nearby, His hands outstretched, and His glory is revealed to us if we will but look for Him. And sometimes if you are going through the commotions of life, if you know, you are going through some sort of sickness and you feel like it's all up into the hands of the doctors, or if you feel like you know, somebody's passed away and you know, you're going through grief and you don't know where to turn, remember that as much as we might think that we're our life's in our own hands or in the hands of doctors or whatever, ultimately our life's in the hands of God. And to be able to look to Him for comfort and strength and guidance is very important. So I want to look at verses 24, 25, and 26 of Isaiah 44 this morning, and we're going to kind of unpack these by looking at some things that are said before and afterwards. But the first way in which our Lord reveals Himself to us, makes it known that He cares for us, that He's there, is in His fashioning of the universe. Isaiah 44, notice, says in verse 24, that thus says the Lord, your Redeemer, who formed you from the womb, I am the Lord who makes all things, who stretches out the heavens all alone, who spreads abroad the earth by myself. Now he harkens back here to verse 1 where God talks about how He formed Israel from the womb. He says in verse 1, yet hear now, O Jacob, my servant in Israel, whom I have chosen, thus says the Lord, who made you and formed you from the womb, who will help you. Fear not, O Jacob, my servant. And so God created the nation of Israel from the womb. He made that promise to Abraham long before Jacob had even lived on this earth, and long before the tribes of Israel had even graced the earth. And so He formed them from the womb. And same way with us physically, God forms each individual in the womb, and He places the eternal spirit in the womb, in that baby that's in the womb. And so God has fearfully and wonderfully made us. He's the one that has created us. And not only created us in our physical bodies, but He's created all of the things that we see around us. He is the one that has made all things. Notice verse 24. So if He's made all things, obviously He's not the one that's been made. He's the one that is the unmade maker, the uncaused cause. He made all things. He stretched out the heavens all alone. No, none of us were there to see it happen. God alone was there to create the world, to create the universe, to make the heavens. The Bible talks about how the heavens are His handiwork. As we talk about holding the hand of God, well, God's hand was the hand that made the world. In Psalm 19, you have the heavens declare the glory of God. The firmament shows His handiwork. Day unto day utters speech, and night unto night shows knowledge. Notice the word handiwork there. And so God made all things. He's the one that fashioned us and not we ourselves. In Acts 7, verse 50, Stephen quotes from Psalm 102, verse 25, that talks about how God made the heavens with His hand. Psalm 8, in verse 3, talks about how you know, God literally, that it's the handiwork of God, the heavens that we see around us. And so you think about the wonderful physical world that you live in, and how God has balanced it all just right so that it's habitable for life. I mean, this past week, think about how cold it got. And that's just a very small fluctuation in the grand scheme of things. You know, if you think about life on other planets and how hot and cold it gets just on a day-to-day basis, and how God has balanced our earth basically on a knife edge so that we can live. He not only fashioned the world, but He maintains the world. Hebrews 1, verses 1 through 3 talks about how he maintains, upholds all things by the word of his power. And so we made God, we did not make God, he made us. Now, I have a friend that was in another country doing some mission work, and you know, I've been focusing on that a lot recently since I'm about to go to Guyana and Suriname with Brother Nathan. And he went into a store, and the store owner had this little statue up there near the cash register, and he asked him, he said, "What is that?" He said, "Oh, that's my God." And he said, "Well, the true God made all of us and is not something that you make and put on a counter." And the cashier said, "Sir, you have your God and I have my God." And he knew that the conversation was over at that point. But in Isaiah 44, we have one of the most explicit, scathing rebukes of idolatry. And really, an expose on how foolish it is to fashion a god after your own likeness, to just make your own god instead of worshiping the God that made you. So if you go back to verse 6, you find that it says, "Thus says the Lord, the King of Israel and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first and I am the last. Besides me, there is no God. And who can proclaim as I do? Then let him declare it and set an order for me, since I appointed the ancient people and the things that are coming and shall come. Let them show these things. Do not fear nor be afraid. Have I not told you from that time and declared it? You are my witnesses. Is there a God besides me? Indeed, there is no rock. I know not one. Those who make a graven image, all of them are useless. All their precious things shall not profit. They are their own witnesses. They neither see nor hear nor know, and that they may be ashamed. Who would form a god or cast a graven image? It profits him nothing. Surely all his companions would be ashamed, and the workmen, they are mere men. Let them all be gathered together. Let them stand up. Yea, they shall fear. They shall be ashamed together. The blacksmith with the tongs works one in a coals, fashions it with the hammer, and works it with the strength of his arms. Even so, he is hungry, and his strength fails. He drinks no water, and is faint. The craftsman stretches out his rule. He marks one out with a chalk. He fashions it with a plane. He marks it out with a compass. He makes it like the figure of a man, according to the beauty of a man, that it may remain in the house. He hews down cedars for himself and takes the cypress and the oak. He secures it for himself among the trees. He plants a pine, and the rain nourishes it. Then it shall be for a man to burn. He will take some of it and warm himself. Yes, he kindles it and bakes bread. Yes, he makes a god and worships it. He makes it a carved image and falls down to it. He burns half of it in the fire. With this half he eats meat, he roasts a roast, and is satisfied. He even warms himself and says, Ah, I am warm, I have seen the fire. And the rest of it he makes into a god, his carved image. He falls down before it and worships it, prays to it and says, Deliver me, for you are my God. They do not know nor understand, for he has shut their eyes so that they cannot see, and their hearts so that they cannot understand. And no one considers in his heart, nor is there knowledge nor understanding to say, I have burned half of it in the fire. Yes, I have baked bread on coals. I have roasted meat and eaten it. And shall I make the rest of it into an abomination? Shall I fall down before a block of wood? So you see, they were making gods that couldn't know anything, couldn't see anything. They had to make them. And they would make them out of materials that they would use to serve themselves. Materials that they had gotten from the one true God who gave them rain. And so you cut down a trunk of a tree, and part of it you use to warm yourself and bake bread and feed yourself to serve you, and the other part you fashion to a god that you say that you're serving. It doesn't make any sense. And yet it was very common in the Old Testament for people to have all sorts of false gods. Here are a few of them that you find in the Old Testament. I don't know very many people that are worshiping these false gods today. You see, false gods made by men come and go. But the one true God, he made all things. He sustains us with his hand. And guess what? When you and I die, it's his hand that will lead us over Jordan. It's his hand that we will be either at the right hand or left hand of when the judgment day comes. You remember that Jesus, while he was on the cross, said, Father, into your hand I commit my spirit. And really, that's true of all of us. Because Luke 23, verse 46, because whenever we die, Ecclesiastes 12 says in verse 7 that our spirit goes to God who gave it. And so as we're going through this life, let's remember who created us and in whose hand we ought to trust. It is ultimately God. Ecclesiastes chapter 9 tells us in verse 1, "The righteous and the wise and their works are in the hand of God. He made all things, he sustains you, and when you die, he's going to be the eternal one that will have his hand extended for you if you are righteous." So God is the true God, unlike all of these false gods that come and go that are just the imaginations of men. Now, secondly, God not only is seen, his lordship is not only seen in his fashioning the world, but secondly, notice verse 25. In his frustrating the diviner's forecasts. Notice that it says in Isaiah 44, verse 25, in describing God, who frustrates the signs of the babblers, and he drives diviners mad, who turns wise men backward and makes their knowledge foolishness. See, God is able to prophesy. He's able to look through the annals of time, and he's able to say this is going to happen. He's able, even able to use the deeds of wicked men and still work out his plan. You think about the death of Jesus on the cross that we just remembered in the Lord's Supper. You have a series of despicable acts that led up to our Lord being put on the cross. Wickedness. And yet, our Lord was able to accomplish his purpose in spite of what, and even using what wicked men did. But there are always people that will try to get a profit off of individuals by telling them something that they want to hear. And so you have these diviners that say that they know the future about this or that, and they'll tell people, try to get money from people by telling them what they want to hear. There were people in Isaiah's day that said, "Oh, you'll never be taken. Babylon won't come, and Assyria won't bother you. Everything's going to be fine." In Isaiah 30, verse 10, we find these words, "The people say to the seers, 'Do not see,' and to the prophets, 'Do not prophesy to us right things, but speak to us smooth things, prophesy deceits.'" There are always those people that will try to say that they're speaking for God, or they're speaking for a God, and they'll try to broadcast something out that say that this is the message from God, that it's not really true. They'll try to predict something in the future and it doesn't come to pass. And God frustrates their purposes. In 1 Kings chapter 18, you remember in verse 19, it says that there were 400 prophets of Asherah that sat to eat at Jezebel's table. Now, that means that that's where they got their paycheck from. Their bread was buttered by Jezebel. So if you know what side your bread's being buttered on, if Jezebel asks you, "Should I do this or not?" What do you prophets of Asherah say? What do you think they're going to say? They're going to say whatever pleases Ahab and Jezebel. And you find that that's exactly what happens when Ahab wants to go up to Ramoth-Gilead in chapter 22. And he asked Jehoshaphat to come with him, the king of the south in Judah. And Jehoshaphat said, "My people are as your people, but I want to consult a prophet." And so he says, "Well, I have 400 here, and they all tell us to go up." You know that Jehoshaphat is more righteous than Ahab, even though he, you know, God doesn't like his association. He's not as guilty as Ahab. But Jehoshaphat says, "Is there not a prophet of the Lord by whom we can acquire?" And Ahab says, "Well, there is one, Micaiah, the son of Imla, but I hate him because he never says any good concerning me. He always says evil." We see the problem is not Micaiah, the problem is Ahab. But Ahab's used to be being told what he wants to hear. Because he has somebody that will actually tell him the truth, he hates him. Kind of like Brother Chris's Devo Wednesday night. "Am I your enemy because I tell you the truth?" So they fed him with the bread of affliction, the water of affliction. He said, "You know, you're going to be a sheep scattered." And he told him the truth, and he went out on that battlefield and he died, because he would not listen to the truth. You see, you can deceive yourself into thinking, "Oh, everything's going to be fine," by these false diviners. But in the end, payday comes. In the end, you should have listened to the truth. You're going to have to face it one day. In 2 Timothy chapter 4, Paul tells Timothy that in the latter times, in this last dispensation, that there will be people that will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers. And I think herein lies the key for why idolatry was so popular in Old Testament times. Today, we might not have gods that we call like Molech or Baal or Ashtaroth, but we do like to fashion God in our image. We like to have a God that says, you just do whatever makes you happy. You know, how many times have you heard people say that? I think God just really wants me to be happy. You know, God wants you to be holy so you can live with him forever. And if you will put him first, then happiness is a byproduct of that. Whenever you try to seek happiness for itself, you don't really know your heart or the future or everything like that well enough to know what will truly make you happy. And so if you seek it directly, you won't get it. But if you will follow God and live a holy life, happiness will be a byproduct of that, eternal happiness. But you see, we like to fashion a God that, in our own image. We kind of like a God that will never tell us something we don't like to hear. I know a few months ago I preached this lesson, and I know Noah remembers it. He was saying, you were talking about robot gods. And you remember I was talking about how, you know, some people like to make God into a robot that just will do whatever you want. And you really can't have a relationship with a God like that, because he's not there to contradict you. He's not there to tell you that you're wrong. Let me ask you, does your God challenge you? Is your God really Lord? Is he really Lord that can tell you to do something that you don't really like, that will challenge you? If he's not, then he's just you writ large. He's just whatever you want. And that's not the true God. And so we might not call it Molech or Baal or Ashtaroth, but a lot of people believe in a Jesus or in a God that just gives them whatever they want and is not influenced by what the Bible says and can never really contradict them, never really tell them something that they might struggle with or try to have to deal with. It's just always something that's easy, whatever they want, that's what God wants for them. And so in Isaiah's day and in our day, that's true. And you have these diviners that would tell people the future of like what they wanted to hear. If you go over to chapter 47, you have a little bit of an example of the means by which they would use these things. Isaiah 47 is about Babylon, and it says that God is going to shame Babylon, and he's going to bring her down. And it's interesting that Assyria is still a pretty tremendous power at this time. Babylon has not become a world power yet, and God not only prophesies that Babylon will come, but then he's also prophesying through Isaiah that Babylon is going to be destroyed, and he's going to shame them, and their big gates that they have, that they think they have this impregnable fortress, it's going to be come to an end, all that. So in Isaiah 47, when he's talking about the Chaldeans, Babylon, he says, stand now with your enchantments and the multitude of your sorceries, in which you have labored from your youth. Perhaps you will be able to profit. Perhaps you will prevail. You are wearied in the multitude of your counsels. Let now the astrologers, the stargazers, the monthly prognosticators stand up and save you from what shall come upon you. Behold, they shall be as stubble. The fire shall burn them. They shall not deliver themselves from the power of the flame. It shall not be a coal to be warmed by, nor a fire to sit before. Thus shall they be to you with whom you have labored, your merchants from your youth. They shall wander each one to his own quarter. No one shall save you. Babylon was known for its astrologers, for creating these, you know, the signs of the zodiac. We still have those today, you know, in horoscopes, and reading into the stars to tell about the future. Well, here's something that was going to come to Babylon that they couldn't see in the stars. The astrologers couldn't deliver them from, but the Lord God told them this would happen. King Nebuchadnezzar in Ezekiel chapter 21, in verse 21, some of his means of divination are described. When Nebuchadnezzar reached the fork in the road that Ezekiel had marked, remember Ezekiel was among the captives near Kibar in Babylon, that the king of Babylon stood there at the parting of the road at the fork, and notice what he used for divination. He shakes the arrows, Ezekiel 21:21. He consults images. He looks at the liver. And in his right hand is the divination for Jerusalem. So there were three different means by which you know, this Babylonian king Nebuchadnezzar would use to try to tell the future. First of all, he would shake the arrows. So you put different names or different cities, you know, on an arrow or different things that you should do on different arrows, and then you'd shake it up in the quiver, and whichever one you pulled out, that's the one that God said would be the one you should do. Seems like drawing straws to me, right? Number two, you counsel, take counsel of the teraphim, the household gods. Those are the type of ones that will give you whatever you want. Those are the ones that Laban was so upset that they stole from his house in Genesis 31. Gods that are just there to bless you, to try to give you a good life. And so they would have these pre-designed rites that they would say, you know, this is what they want you to do here or there. And then he looks at the liver. That is, they would dissect the liver. They'd look at the entrails, and they would try to determine from that what kind of message there was for the future. Now, that seems foolish to us in 21st century America. 100 years from now, what ideas are prevalent in our day and time that people will think are foolish? You think about your great-grandparents. Were there some ideas they had that we now think are foolish? Guess what? Your great-great-grandchildren are going to think some of the ideas that are popular nowadays are extremely foolish. And yet, those ideas of men come and go, they're in vogue for a while, and then they're considered foolish, and yet, the Bible challenges every single generation. It's unchanging. It's always there as a fountain of wisdom for us. You had these diviners that would try to tell people what they wanted to hear, and it was such a foolish action as we can see. But you have this word of God that still stands the test today, centuries later. And so a good example of the contrast between these diviners and the true God would be Daniel 2. I think most of us are familiar with this. In Daniel 2, there is a prophecy that God gives, and Daniel is a captive Hebrew in Babylon, and the king has a dream, and you remember that the first thing he does is he seeks the magicians, the astrologers, these diviners, the sorcerers, to reveal the dream and the interpretation. They say, well, you tell us the dream, we'll tell you the interpretation. You see how they're gonna make something up? And he gets angry at them, and he's going in a rage to kill all of them. Apparently, Daniel wasn't among the group that was initially called, and so he requests to come in before the king, and he says secrets belong to God. God reveals secrets, and so he gives not only the dream but also the interpretation in Daniel 2, to King Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. And he tells him about the church, the kingdom that would never be destroyed, in verse 44. And so these different kingdoms would reign. You know, and Daniel was somebody that was going to tell Nebuchadnezzar God's truth, you know, even if it was something he didn't want to hear. Like in Daniel 4, there was a message, there was a dream about the tree being cut down. That's not something that Nebuchadnezzar would want to hear. And yet Daniel told him anyway. And so he tells Nebuchadnezzar what his dream is, and he gives the interpretation of the four different metals of this statue. And in a very few verses here, God sums up hundreds of years of history. He talks about how you're the head of gold. You know, and Babylon reigned from 610 to 593, and it was called the city of gold, Isaiah 14, verse 4 tells us. And the first concept of a world empire was with them. And after that, you had the Medes and the Persians. And they're represented fittingly by two arms, two different groups here, the two arms of silver. And they reign from 539 to 333 BC. And then you have this belly and midsection that's of bronze. And it was Greece, 333 to 67 BC. And they primarily used metal instruments in that age for war. And Alexander the Great was known for his strength, the strength, you know, kind of in the loins area, in your hips. That's where a lot of your strength is. And then finally you had the legs that were of iron and the feet that were part of iron and part of clay. And that was the Roman Empire that ruled the world from 67 BC to 476 and obviously became very weak, broken in that sense, partly clay, as it's described. And in the days of those kings, God set up a kingdom that would never be destroyed. You see how hundreds of years of history confirm Daniel's prophecy? And God is able to do that and talk about that as if it's just, you know, matter of fact to him. And that's an amazing prophecy. And so that leads us into our third section here. We look at how God's lordship is revealed, how he's there for us, his hand is there by us, and how we can see him if we'll look not only in verse 24, the fact that he fashions the world, not only verse 25, that he frustrates the diviners' sayings and what they do, but thirdly, notice, in his fulfilling his word. Verse 26 says, he who confirms the word of his servant and performs the counsel of his messengers, who says to Jerusalem, you shall be inhabited, to the cities of Judah, you shall be built, and I will raise her waste places up. Who says to the deep, be dry, and I will dry up your rivers. Who says of Cyrus, he is my shepherd, and he shall perform all my pleasure, even saying to Jerusalem, you shall be built, and to the temple, your foundation shall be laid. Thus saith the Lord to his anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I have held. Talk about God holding your hand. God would hold the right hand of Cyrus. Now, who is this Cyrus? He's not alive yet. He's a Persian king that would come 150 years after Isaiah said these words. So we can see that God is Lord because he can call somebody by their specific name a century and a half before they even come on the scene, and knows that that's going to be the case, and he's going to work through them, and he's going to use them as a means of them coming back after 70 years of captivity to the land of Judah and to rebuild the temple that would have been destroyed by Babylon and by Nebuchadnezzar. We read in Ezra chapter 1 the statement of Cyrus that's mentioned here in Isaiah 44, and then at the beginning of Isaiah 45. It says, in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, the word of the Lord came by the mouth of Jeremiah that it might be fulfilled. The Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, the king of Persia, so that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom and put it in writing, saying this, thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, all the kings of the earth the Lord God of heaven has given me, and he has commanded me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Who is among you of all his people? May his God be with him, and let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and build the house of the Lord God of Israel. He is God, which is in Jerusalem. And whoever is left in any place where he dwells, let the men of that place help him with silver and gold, with goods and livestock, besides the freewill offerings for the house of God, which is in Jerusalem. And so here you have a Persian king saying that God is the true God, and that he has brought me up so that I might release the Jews to go back to the land of Judah and to build their temple. And that's exactly what happened. In fact, Persian kings years later would consult Cyrus's decree to give them permission to continue to build when they had been frustrated in their purposes by some of their enemies in the land. And so you read about Nehemiah and Haggai and Ezra and some of these people that were trying to help rebuild the temple. Josephus in his Antiquities tells us that Cyrus believed in the true God of Israel. When the Jews showed him the prophecy, that really amazed Cyrus, that he was called by name 150 years before he came on the throne. And so Josephus says, thus says Cyrus the king, since God Almighty has appointed me to be king of the habitable earth, I believe that he is God which the nation of the Israelites worship, for indeed he foretold my name by the prophets, and that I should build him a house in Jerusalem in the country of Judah. Isn't that amazing that a Persian king would recognize that he's the true God? And so we have Isaiah prophesying 150 years before that. You know, he died, the year Uzziah died, Isaiah 6, he saw the Lord, he beheld him. He saw himself, his own sins, and he saw what he needed to do. He said, here, Lord, here am I, send me. From that time of his call all throughout the 700s to the time when, you know, Ezra is writing this in Ezra 4, when Cyrus comes to the throne in 539, you have over 150 years there that have elapsed between this prophecy in Isaiah 44 and its fulfillment. Now, God also prophesied that he would come and judge the world one day. In Acts 17, verses 30 and 31, Paul said about our God, you know, a God who doesn't need us to worship him in order to survive like those idols. In him we live and move and have our being. He's not far from any one of us. He's put us into this physical world so that we could seek after him and find him, though he's not far from every one of us. You know, just as my daughter was all drawn to the commotion, what was going on, her father was not far from her. Your heavenly father is not far from you if you'll but seek him and find him. And in Acts 17, verses 30 and 31, Paul concludes his sermon by saying this, God has appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man who he has ordained, whereof he's given assurance unto all men, and that he has raised him from the dead. Jesus Christ will judge all individuals one day. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 10 says that we all have to stand before the judgment seat of Christ to receive the things that are done in our body, whether they be good or whether they be bad. In Matthew chapter 25, we find that Jesus sits on the throne of his glory, and before him are gathered all nations. And verse 34 tells us that the righteous will be on his right hand, and the wicked, verse 41, on his left hand. Will you be on the right hand of God when that final day comes? What you have to do in order to be prepared for that day is to believe. John 8, verse 24, Jesus said, if you believe not that I am, you'll die in your sins. To repent of your sins, like Paul said in Acts 17 there, that he commands all men everywhere to repent because he's appointed that day. To confess your faith in Christ before men, Romans 10, verse 10 says, with the heart man believes to righteousness, with the mouth confession is made to salvation. And so you confess your faith in Christ, and then to be baptized in water for the remission of your sins. Jesus said, he that believes and is baptized shall be saved. Mark 16 and verse 16. Have you made that preparation? Maybe you've done those first things and you've tried to transform Jesus or God into a God of your liking. Come back to the one true living God. He's here and his hand is stretched out for you. Jesus' hands were stretched out on the cross to accept you. How much more stretched out could they be to accept you? If you'll but repent and come to him, he's here. And he'll lead you over Jordan. He'll give you eternal life if you'll come. Why not come? Why together we stand and why we sing.
Oh, to Jesus I surrender. My blessed Savior, I
Thank you.